screaming and crying and screaming, and I am just a kid. And I remember almost having a meltdown, just going to the next room with my hands, I was just a boy. And, but that crying all the time, you know, the mother, this double children, they're sick, just weeping, weeping, weeping. You go in the nursing home, you hear those people wailing down that hallway, take me home, take me home, you know. They want to leave. And that stuff, there's no way to be unaffected by that. When you go in there, you hear that. Folks want out. And that's nothing compared to what the Bible truth is about people perishing and going to that second death. Where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. He said the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. And so, again, that's a good thing for us to be reminded of. People are going to hell. And you got the truth to keep them from going. And really, that's what they need. They just need to hear. So man's a sinner. He's going to die. Third falling death. He's got judgment to face. All will stand before God, the one that made them, and they're going to give account. Every idle word. God, who knows our thoughts before we have them, is going to be the judge in that day. And this is the one who made them for his pleasure, and they have sinned against him. And they are naturally against him. And so he making the right judgment, there is no way. There is no other judgment for which he can make, except for that matter of the second death. Then fourth, basic, but it's a fact, man can't make the judgment. He can't meet God's standards. It's impossible. It wouldn't matter how much he wants to. Wouldn't matter how much he trained for. It wouldn't matter who trained him. It's like an athlete there being told how fast he has to run and it being, you know, unbelievable. He can't run. He can't jump that high. He can't lift that much. That's a poor analogy, but, you know, no matter what he does, he can't change what he can't do. And man, in his best state, can't meet God's standards. Amen. He cannot measure up. And then last, God made the judgment for the sinner. Amen. We studied that. And that is, the sinner has a choice, no matter what it boils down to. He can either look to some other inefficient, insufficient way for the salvation of his soul, or he can look to the Savior who is sufficient in every way. Amen. And that's the choices right there. The Lord made the judgment for the sinner through the sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ, and that blood that he shed, that was the price of our redemption. And Christ's death was for sins, it was for sinners, and it was for sin. All right, now that's important to get a hold of. That'll bleed on over into the other part of this lesson, which deals with security eventually here. But think about what that means to distinguish those things. First of all, Christ died for our sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins. The Lord Jesus died for the things we have done wrong. He died for the sinful acts we've committed. Things that were not according to faith. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Things that were contrary or in rebellion to God's law. The Bible says, all sin is a transgression of the law. And then failure to do what we know is right. That's true about everyone. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All that is involved in what sin is, those things Christ died for. He died for those committed acts of rebellion against God. Then second of all, Christ died for the sinner. And that's a basic fact that can be easily proven through the Scriptures. He took our place. He didn't just die for the things we've done wrong. He died for us. He died in our stead, in our place there. And it should have been us that were facing the wrath of God and that condemnation, but instead it was the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, he died for sin. Sin. And that's an important truth right there that, as I said, we'll deal with the subject of security. Because just using myself as an example here, the fact is that in believing the gospel, I'm to come to the truth that Christ died for the things I've done wrong. He died for my sins. Those acts that I've committed against him there, he was punished for. He was punished and he paid the debt. But he died for me, in my stead, for my sins. But then again, he died for sin itself.
Amen.
And that sin itself is not just what I did with my eyes, with my ears, with my tongue, lips, and throat, with my belly, my hands, my feet. I mean, from the top to the bottom, we've sinned against God.
Amen.
And our motives are unclean. And everything about us, the intents of our heart, it's all unclean. And every sin, one sin is an eternal transgression against the holiness of God and the authority of God. God has a right to say, don't do that. We did it anyway. And we do it every day. And God has a right to say, this is what I want you to do, do it. And we don't. We thumb our nose to it. And we live with an attitude of a little child saying, you're not going to tell me how to live. This is my life. You're not the boss of me. And that thing's manifest with children, and we laugh about it, but it ain't just with children. That carries over to adults that'll shake their fist in the face of God, one way or another, whether it's blatant or otherwise. They'll just simply make that point, I'll live my life the way I want to, and nobody, not even God, will tell me how to change. And that's the way people are. Now, one sin cannot be cleared with God by me doing some good work.
Right.
You know, I'm not going to be able to weep it away. My tears won't wash it away. It can't change. I can't change that one sin and the faith that is brought to my soul. We're not talking about one sin. Right? We're guilty of more than just one sin.
Amen.
You know, if you thought about, you know, you can do the math. Just sit down and think about it. What would three sins a day, if it was just three sins a day, what would that add up to in a lifetime?
Yeah.
But we're not talking about three sins a day.
Yeah.
I mean, a man at his best state is altogether vanity.
Amen.
And everything about us naturally is wrong. Now, we sin because we're sinners. We don't commit, the acts of our sin does not define us as sinners. In other words, I don't have to commit murder, and I don't have to, you know, rob anybody to know that's in me.
Yeah.
Everything that any man has ever done is an incrimination against all of our nature.
Yeah, right.
Because it was manifest in them. Man will steal. Man will rob. He will oppress the poor. Man will rape. Man will blaspheme.
Yeah.
Lie. That's all men. And you say, well, I don't do those things. But it's in you.
Yeah.
You may have never put your hand around somebody's throat and choked them out of life. But people just like you that has the same nature in you have.
Yeah.
And that's in you. And more than one of us in here have thought about doing that very day. You get that situation where, I mean, just road rage, you know. Oh, if I could get my hands on that child. You know, you think about those things, and, you know, you never done them all. We tend to play it off. That's just people, you know. They wouldn't. But you had the thought. You had the thought. People have cursed people. They cursed people with words that demonstrate the ugliness of the heart. G did, G D U, go to hell, those kind of things, showing an absolute hatred. I mean, when God says go to hell, bind them hand and foot, cast them into outer darkness, there shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. When God rules that, it's a righteous judgment.
Amen.
It'll be to His glory. When you tell somebody to go to hell, it ain't because of your righteousness and your you know, righteous indignation against their sin. It's because you hate people. That's in you. I'm not saying you always hate people, but you do. But I'm not saying you always hate people. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There are times when you hate people.
Yeah.
You don't always lie, but you will.
That's right.
And that's in us. And that thing in us is called sin. And that thing's still in us. Even though we're saved, it's still in us. That sin, and now, in the course of this day, in the course of, the Bible says, if I said that I don't have sin, I'm only kidding myself.
Yeah, right.
You know, I make His word a lie, and according to the Bible, I have sinned. And if I say otherwise, I'm making a liar out of God, because He says you've sinned.
Yeah.
And then He says, if we said that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
Now, in between that, He says, if we confess our sins, you see what that is? That's the distinction between what you do and what makes you do what you do. We've used the illustration to death, but it's still true that a dog barking doesn't make it a dog. You can bark. That'll make it a dog. but a dog barks because he is a dog.
Right.
Okay? And the sin we do doesn't define us as sinners. It's that sin that's in us.
Amen.
That makes us do those things that we do. That defines us as sinners. And so it might have been a 4-year-old that got saved. It happens.
Yeah.
But they were a sinner in the sight of God. They didn't have to kill anybody. They didn't have to rob anybody. We were born wrong. And when that no thought is there about that law of God and our shame before God, when no thought is there, there is no accountability.
Mm-hmm.
We're not reached the age of accountability. But once you reach that age, Well, you realize you're not prepared to stand before God. You can't pass God's judgment. Once you hit that thought right there, you're at the age of accountability. I don't care if you're 4 or 5, 6 years old. Some people it's different. I let a guy to the Lord once. He was 16 years old. And I really believe that up to that point in time, he had never come to the age of accountability. He was just innocent, without guile. Matter of fact, he brought another guy to my house for me to talk to. And in the course, I let both of them cross. And the guy just said, you know, he never had those thoughts before. He was raised in Sunday school, had never missed a Sunday school class. By 16 years old, in a Baptist church, he had never been saved. Him and his friend. Bill Sharp was the second one. He brought Bill Sharp to my house for me to witness to him. The other one was Eric Cope. Eric Cope was just without guile. Now, he's not in church right now. You know, I wish he was. But
amen.
That guy, you know, he never did me wrong a day in his life. All the God living, he was nothing but a support and help to me. And such a blessing. But he's had Bible study. And he had a friend. He wanted to bring him over for me to talk to. Started witnessing to his friend, William. And both of them got saved. And it was just one of those deals, you know, where it just kind of dawns on you. You know, men are lost. Mm-hmm. You don't have to rob a bank. You know, you don't have to have a pentagram on your wall and drink goat's blood. You just got to be born. You're born wrong. Amen. And Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? That means he died for everything you've done wrong.
Amen.
He died in your place and in my place. 7 billion people on the planet right now. I don't know how many there's been or how many there'll be from here on. You know, over 20 billion people, thereabouts, whatever. Every single one of them. There's only one. There's only one that could die in the place of every single one of them at one time. And that was the life giver himself, the Lord Jesus, the creator of man. He tasted death by the grace of God for every man. And so, again, here's the situation. He died for your sins. He died for you as a sinner. And he died for sin itself. That is, in the course of this day, I would say at some point, you're going to sin.
Amen.
I'd say there's going to be some thought of foolishness. I'd say there's going to be some lazy spell that's going to hit you. Mm-hmm. I'd say you'll get caught up in a conversation that probably you shouldn't carry on with. You'll have to hear some things you probably shouldn't be listening. Whatever. That's just man. Amen. All right? You know what? In the course of the day, what will make you do that? It's called sin.
Amen.
It's at work in your fleshly members.
Amen.
That is, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I predict you're going to sin against the Lord, and I'll nail it. Here's why. You've got sin in you.
Amen.
That potential wrong that's in all of us is called sin. And the Bible says Christ died for that too. So someone say, how can he die for sins I've not committed yet? Well, you weren't even born when he died.
Yeah.
And he died for all sins. And he died for all sinners. And he died for sin itself. He was made to be sin itself so that God could judge it in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's how we got saved. We can't make God's judgment. There's no way, no how. I mean, again, how crazy is it for someone to say, I lived 75 years, been faithful to one woman all my life, raised 4 children, taught them all right from wrong, they all know how to work, and you get to live forever in the glory of God?
Right.
What makes a man think that he's earned that?
Amen.
You see, that's impossible. I don't care how many holes he's been baptized in, what lodge he belonged to, what he never did, what he never said, who he never wronged, doesn't matter. Yeah. You can't earn that.
Amen.
And then as far as his damnation, again, we've all offended God right here enough for God to send us to hell again and again. If one sin will put you in hell, then think about that.
Amen.
This right here is worth more than our damnation.
Yeah.
And you know what God did? He made the judgment for us.
Amen.
Because nobody could be saved apart from God intervening and acting on our behalf. Now, again, that you say, well, how does that reconcile with those who are under the law and those that will be back under the law and all that? Well, their faith is demonstrated in their obedience in those periods. But the blood of Christ ultimately is the propitiation for the sins that are past.
That's right.
And it's the propitiation for sins that are future.
Amen.
And so that nobody's getting into heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's his death. It's his blood. Regardless of how they demonstrate their faith, in this period of time, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus
Amen.
Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But in those other periods of time, faith is demonstrated differently. But yet ultimately, either have the blood of Christ or you don't. In the Old Testament, in order for them to obey God in their faith, they offered sacrifices and offerings. And that bought them time. That bought them temporary atonement until the final atonement was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And that's the difference. The difference is the element of their faith. It's not how we're getting to heaven. No man's going to the Father but by Christ. But it's the element of faith. How did they demonstrate that belief and how that was exercised? Now, dealing with the subject of salvation, if you look up the word in the Superior Dictionary, which is the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, yeah. And that's something really, preachers, you need that.
Yeah,
that's
right,
a big, giant, awkward, green book.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah. But before they came out with Bible programs on computers and everything else, that was it.
Yeah.
That thing was right next to my Bible, and I still got it. And I still pull it out. I'd rather, you know, rather than wait for that thing to boot up, I just pull that thing out and go through it. It's Superior. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary is the one, and if you don't have it, you need it, all right? It's the Superior one. You say, well, what's the difference in a dictionary? Well, here's the definition in the Webster's. It lists three different things about salvation. Here's the first one. It says, the act of saving, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. That's first. Second, appropriately in theology, the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death, conferring on him everlasting happiness. This is the great salvation. He has 2 Corinthians 7 down as a proof text. Godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation.
Amen.
Number 3, deliverance from enemies. Victory. Exodus 14, another proof text. You know what this guy did in the original 1828 Webster's Dictionary? He defined those words by his Bible.
Amen.
That's how there was even a Webster's Dictionary in existence.
Yeah.
Men were learning what words meant from a King James Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
This guy that was studying. Now, the updated Webster's, the definition of salvation is simply this, quote, the state of being saved. Now, that new definition is adequate, but the old has the scriptures.
Yeah.
All right? And there's a big difference there, and that would be unheard of in a modern dictionary. Most people would never know that first dictionary had anything to do with the Bible at all.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, even public education, when it started, its original intent was to, quote, teach children how to read their Bible.
Yeah.
That was the purpose. Now it's not even allowed in the classroom.
Yeah.
But that's where we're at, everything's changed. Now, salvation is all-inclusive of the different aspects of God's grace that is shown to us. All right? And what I mean by that, these words like propitiation. These are words that are in that book. Okay, but propitiation, substitution, regeneration, sanctification, justification, imputation, reconciliation, redemption, glorification. And those words can be distinguished from one another. Even though they fall under the big heading and banner of salvation, every one of those words present a different doctrine. And yet, when we got saved, we enjoyed the benefit of all those works of God's grace under God's banner of salvation. So let's begin with the word propitiation. What does that word mean? That's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 3, okay? And God the Holy Spirit has preserved this in the text for us. And so it's important that we know what it means. It shows up 3 times in the Bible. It shows up here in Romans 3, and then twice in the book of 1 John. And we'll look at those references. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, notice, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All right, now look over at 1 John and get chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And you get there, look at verse 1. First John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Okay, now, I'm thankful for that part of the verse, but I'm thankful for the rest of the verse. I mean, if that was the end of the story, that'd be troubling.
Yes.
I write these things that you don't sin. Uh-oh.
Yeah.
My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now look at chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. It says there, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now you'll notice there, the love of God is the act of Calvary. That's what it is. How can a man abide under the wrath of God and know the love of God at the same time? Well, the answer is that man is condemned and under the wrath of God until they receive God's act of love in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And they're condemned. Now, he says right there, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." That's how God showed the world he loved them. It's a done deal. Nobody can argue with it, no matter what, you know, role they find their life in. You know, if God loves me, why am I thus? That's what some people would say.
Yeah.
Well, God's love wasn't manifested in us being thus.
Yeah.
God's love is manifested in Christ dying at Calvary.
Amen.
On the cross. Amen. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, the idea of propitiation, that's twofold. And we understand fundamentally that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's what the Bible says in Romans 3:25. "God set forth Christ to be a propitiation for us." And the testimony of 1 John chapter 2 is Christ is the propitiation. God sent him to be the propitiation in Romans 3. 1 John 2, he is the propitiation. And 1 John 4, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, is what it says. And this is what it's pointing to, the idea given that the Father in the Old Testament, and this idea about propitiation, twofold meaning there, Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was both manward and it was Godward. And it was for the purpose and the extent of satisfying both parties.
Amen.
A mediator is somebody that brings both parties to the table and brings everything to an agreement. Right? The mediator's role is not to find out who's wrong. If that's the only role of a mediator, well, we know who's wrong between the offended parties and between us and God. Surely something else has to be done.
Amen.
All right? And the mediator of Christ was to satisfy the men who were at the table, who come to the table through faith, and God the Father, who was the offended party. And so that's the idea of propitiation. He meets the demands of sin committed and then brings divine favor towards the one who has committed the offense. All right? Now, this is a poor analogy, but let's say that I owe Nathan $50, okay? And he gave it to me, he's kind of stretched, but he knew I needed that, and he gave me the $50. And I took that $50, and I, you know, began to try to... you know, whatever I need to take care of, I took care of it. And then later on, when it's time for me to pay it back, I don't even bring it up. I just let it go. And then he's waiting on it. He's stretched, and he's got to have his money, and I'm acting like there's nothing that's ever happened. Now, again, this is a poor analogy, but this is to bring about the truth here. He comes up to me and says, you know, "What about that I gave you?" And I go, "Oh, okay. And I reach back there, and I pull out $500. And I hand it to him, and I say, "That's for the trouble I've caused you, all right?" And I give him more than the $50 I owed him. I gave him $500. Well, now, he might have been feeling hard at me. You know, like, "You owe me. You're not mentioning anything about this, all right?" But when I hand him that, he's no longer hard at me. Matter of fact, he's pleased. He's like, "Wow, you know, this is better." Now, again, there's some areas that may not meet, you know, what we're talking about. But there's some areas it illustrates exactly what we're talking about. And it's this. I owed a debt I couldn't pay.
Yeah.
All right? There was no way I could pay it. I could not pay the debt. And Christ paid the debt. He didn't know it. And when he paid it with such excess that it was not only meeting the demands of the God offended, it pleased him. So that when he beholds Calvary, he not only says, you made it, but he smells the sweet savor. And he's pleased in it.
Amen.
You understand? That's what salvation is.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Amen.
It's not just we got in.
Yeah.
It's that now he's like, that's how you got in.
Yeah.
And it's a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. He's pleased by it. Look at John 17. John 17, the gospel. John 17. This here, John 17, is the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
All right? Now he prayed many times in the Bible. And this one here is his high priestly prayer. What they call the Lord's Prayer, he's not even praying. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, I'm not against people repeating all that stuff. You know, I don't want to be against the scripture there. But they're not praying. And Jesus wasn't praying there. He was given a pattern on how to pray for those that were looking for the kingdom. And he explains that in the passage. But here, John 17, he's praying. And he prays for his disciples at the beginning of the chapter. And then he prays beyond those disciples. He prays for those of us that are coming later. Look at verse 17. He says, there, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's the definition of truth in your Bible. It's the Bible.
Right.
And he says, that's what's going to set you apart from everybody else. Is your belief in that scripture. All right? That's how you'll be sanctified. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, those original disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now here's verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is one of those things where probably my faith, I can see it clearly in Scripture, but my heart, my faith has never really clearly wrapped around it because it's just absolutely one of those things that's just so good. But according to what you just read right there, the Bible tells us that God loves us as He loved Christ.
Amen.
And that because of His love in Jesus Christ, that's what we have. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He accepted us in Christ. He is pleased with us in Christ. That's the idea of propitiation. It's more than atonement. Atonement is where God is satisfied. He was paid what He was owed. That's atonement. And there's that throughout the Old Testament to where they got temporary atonement. I think the word shows up, I'm guessing right now, 77 times in the Bible. One time in the New Testament. Because Christ made the one and final atonement. Now you want to check those numbers before you sign somebody else. But that's the idea. I know it's only once in the New Testament. And after 70-some times in the Old Testament. And those times in the Old Testament, it just bottom time. It was a temporary covering until one and final offering that all those other offerings were pointing towards showed up. And when Christ showed up, satisfaction was granted.
Amen.
And God was pleased by what took place there. And that... God's no longer angry. Now see, keep in mind, this is where we were before. John 3:18 says we were already condemned.
Right.
We weren't just waiting judgment, we were already condemned. We were already under the wrath of God. John 3:36. We were children of wrath by nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were children of the devil, according to Jesus Christ. John 8:44. We were utterly unclean. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And then salvation came. And when salvation came, it removed us from being the object of God's wrath to become the object of His divine favor. I went from being as far away from God as I could be, a child of the devil, to being as close to God as you can get. I'm in Christ, and He's at the right hand of the Father. and the pleasure by which he has approved of me is in Christ. There's my salvation. It's him. There's my representation. There's my justification. There's my propitiation. He was sent to be the propitiation, and he is. That's what we just read. He is the propitiation for our sins. God sees us. He's no longer mad. He's no longer upset. He's not just paid off. He is absolutely pleased by what was done for us in salvation. Now, that brings us to this idea of substitution. Substitution. Now, that's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Substitution is not in the Bible. But definitely the doctrine is. The teaching's there. It can be clearly shown to anybody that is receptive of truth there. But the idea of substitution is seen as early as Genesis with Adam and Eve, of course, with the skins that were given to them for a covering.